chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, as we discuss the idea of repentance. While you guys are all finding your page, I'd like to thank those of you who came out to help this past Sunday evening with our youth program. We had over 40 children come out, 40 teens, and it was a lot of fun. I lost at foosball, which may be the first time in years that that's happened. So I'm not good at many things, Craig, but foosball, and I lost. So I'd like for the church to buy them a new foosball table because that one's obviously broken. I can't think of any other reasons that that could have happened. So if you guys would all just dig deep and talk about that. The barn ministry is an important part of the community, and we're pleased to be there. But we had several of our people come out and just be part of that, and I was so blessed to be there and to be part of it. So we're expecting more people. This upcoming week, we had about 40, and there was pizza and pop for everybody. And so it just was a really good time. Pastor Jacob Kessling shared his testimony. But if you're interested in helping with the bi-monthly youth activities, you're more than welcome. Just come and speak to me, and we'll get started setting that up. So has everyone found Luke 18? All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Jesus, as we turn our eyes to your word, help us to hear your voice. Remove my inhibitions, my problems, my sniffles, and my cold, and allow me, God, to speak your word to the people. Allow them, Lord, not to hear just thoughts that they've had before, but to view this text as though you were speaking to them right now. I pray, God, that they would understand the story that you tell here, that they would take it and live it. For it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Go ahead and begin reading with me in verse 9. This is a parable that Jesus told to a certain group of Pharisees and scribes. When we hear the word Pharisee today, it has a very negative vibe to it, a hypocrite. But a Pharisee in the ancient world was somebody who was super patriotic. It was someone who was very, very in love with his Hebrew culture, stood against the Roman occupying forces, and were very powerful, influential people. But power has a tendency to corrupt. And the Pharisees have become gross is probably a better word for it, just a disgusting example of what can happen when self-righteousness takes root in the heart of a follower of God or a supposed follower of God. Anybody looking at the Jewish society would have looked to the Pharisees as the religious elite, the best of the best, and Jesus seems to give them just a hard time. Over and over again, we find that God is really not interested in sitting and playing church. He is very interested in the homeless, in the exile, in the prostitute, in the tax collector, in the fringes of society. That was the place that Jesus went and preached the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, typically we find the Pharisees going to find Jesus instead of the other way around. And though he does eat in their homes and talk with them about lots of things, this specific parable is thrown directly at the religious people of Jesus' world. And as such, has to be thrown at the religious people of our world. Now, I know most of you guys, okay, I met you about 2 years ago. And for the most part, you seem okay. There aren't too many places that would tolerate me, so hats off to letting me stick around this long, and I look forward to many more awkward conversations in the future. But that's just life. People are people. But churches have a reputation amongst the lost for being places of hypocrisy, for being places of unwelcomeness. And what I would like to do today is to give you the parable that Jesus gave to them. And before we really dive into the text, remember what a parable isn't. A parable isn't a sermon illustration. It's not a clear-cut, oh, now I get it. Everything is clear. A parable is a puzzle. It's intended to make you stop and think about it. Put it down. Think about it from a different angle. It's intended to make you meditate on the thoughts and will of God. And so if you read through the parable and you think, basic, got it, you missed it. It's not supposed to do that. That's not its intent. Jesus isn't giving a sermon illustration. He's giving a parable that's intended to draw us deeper and to cause us to see ourselves differently. He tells this parable specifically to the righteous, to the self-righteous, more likely. And if there is anyone in the world who should know how unrighteous you are, it should be yourself. Self-righteousness is the epitome of foolishness. If there is anyone in this room that I know is a sinner, it's yours truly. Self-righteousness occurs when you begin to know your faults, but to excuse them away as trivial while multiplying the flaws in other people. And it is a danger capable of damning your soul. We are saints. That's true. The Bible calls us that. But that's because our sins are forgiven. And positionally, we have the forgiveness of God. When it comes right down to everyday practice, a lot of Christians are mean, nasty people. You guys are looking shocked. You haven't met them? There we go. Yes, you have. Yes, you have. Why is it that people who claim the cross of Christ can be filled with such evil hearts? With such shallow minds, with such a desire for self that the world around us has looked at the church and rejected it as hollow. I pray, God, that that would not be true of us. Because I can't control what the church does. But we have the ability, as we approach Easter, to begin with clean hands and pure hearts. That if there has been a desire for self-righteousness, it is laid aside as we approach the cross. We should view ourselves not as sinless, but as fellow sinners who have been forgiven. We don't seek to ignore or explain our sins away. We seek to get rid of the thing. Sometimes I meet people who seem to just miss the point completely. They tell me, John, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And by that they mean, what do you expect from me? What do you expect from me? Of course I'm a sinner. Of course I'm going to sin. And I have to think in my head, doesn't that bother you? You see, I'm sick and I'm medicated. Things are going to come out the way they're going to come out. But you have the sin in your life because you want it there. Ultimately, that's what it comes down to. Why is there hate in your life? Because there is hate in your heart. Why won't you be baptized? Because you refuse to follow the path that God has laid down. Why is it you won't share your faith? Because you're ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why is it there's no forgiveness for that soul? Because you have placed your own priorities above that of others. There is no sin has taken hold of you that is capable of keeping you from the cross of Christ. Any sin that still dwells in your heart is a welcome guest. Yeah, there, I said it. You say, John, I thought you were a sinner. Oh, I am. I know my besetting sins. I've told you before, I'll tell you a big one is depression. You ever got so depressed that you loved being depressed? Oh, it's a warm, cozy blanket to wrap yourself up in. No. You guys are looking at me like you've no idea what I'm talking about, but the ones in here who've struggled with depression, I see your heads nodding. You know. It's there not because I hate it. It's there because I love it. It's because I have a nice, warm place for it in my heart. Let me ask you, what is your sin? Would you stand up at the pulpit and confess your sin to the people? Most people would not. But I tell you the truth, God desires you to be rid of your sin, to be rid of the thing. Don't explain it away. Be shocked at its presence and revolted by it. Cast it away from you. Get rid of the thing. I remember once I was fishing. That should be shocking to nobody here. But I was fishing for trout and I hooked a snake. I cut the line. I'm not messing with that. Somewhere out there is a snake crawling around with about 4 foot of line. And I'm okay with that. Because I wasn't going to touch it. Had I hooked it? Absolutely, I hooked it. But do you guys know what copperheads are? Yeah, I'm just not messing with it, okay? It's not worth it to me. If I had a gun, I'd have shot him. He's an evil creature. But that thing should not have been part of my day, and yet it was. Churches are filled with people who clean up so nice. I even trimmed up my beard today, shaved around the edges. My wife is sick, so she's in bed, and Patrick hadn't even cracked his eyes when I left the house this morning. But I knew that you guys would be judging me when I came in here. So I made sure my hair all laid down. I checked the shirt to make sure I hadn't eaten spaghetti the week before when I wore it, that kind of a thing. You guys did the same thing? You look so good. Oh, my friend, but church is about so much more than that. Church is a family of believers who are remembering the resurrection. It's not about you getting something. It's about being part of something. It's the community crying out in memory of the risen Savior. He told a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And this is the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee. The other, a tax collector. For me, as I meditate on this parable, and what I'm going to do today is quite simply what I would do in my head if I was reading this at home. Because remember, my goal in teaching through the Gospel of Luke this way is to help you read your Bibles. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read in such a way that I would study this book. I want to know, why does Jesus point these two guys out to me? I assume because there's two, there's going to be a contrast. But why are these men going to the temple? Why are they going to the temple? One of them is a Pharisee. This is probably where he goes every day. This is his usual business routine. He gets up in the morning, he does his around-the-house stuff, and then he heads out to the temple. The other man is a tax collector. You don't find them in the temple. They don't go there. They're not welcome there. If anyone had recognized him, he would have been discouraged from attending. He is a collaborator with the enemy government. A hated man and a powerful man. This is the contrast that's set here for me. One of these men seems to have gone with the intention of showing off. The other seems to have gone seeking a restored relationship with the king. One is sorry, and one is proud. One is aware of his needs, and the other is like a cockatoo with a mirror. just admiring itself. Or kids with a cell phone. I say kids, but it's like you with a cell phone. Is this the right angle for me? You get obsessed about yourself, about how good you look. And I got to tell you, you guys look pretty good out there. Everyone did a good job today. I really like that vest, you know, you got going on there, looking good. The best dressed man in the church is here today with his trout on his shirt. You guys have done a fantastic job. But we're not passing out awards today for best dressed man. If your thoughts are filled upon judgment about the way that people dress, you're missing the entire point of church. I remember once I was in church and a man came into the church and his face was absolutely covered in coal dust. And it made a powerful statement to me that that man had some kind of experience in the mind that when he got out of the mind, the first thought in his mind was, I've got to go and pray. And he went to church. If you got up out of that seat, there would have been a giant coal dust spot on the pew. I'm sure whatever family was cleaning that week was grumbling in their mind. But to us, how small a price is it to clean a pew for the presence of a soul in need? I want this place to be a house of refuge for the lost, to be a place where it doesn't matter if you're wearing jeans or khakis, skirts or pants, but that the people, the soul, is welcomed in the room. Set aside things that divide, trivial things, and value the eternal things above those physical. I told you once before, I was at a youth event, I was speaking, and there was a boy who wanted to come to the youth event, and he had an earring in his ear. And there was a deacon of the church who stopped him at the door and told him that he could come to church when he got rid of the earring. And it's hurt my heart for years. I still remember it. That's the image that many people have of church. Now, I think if they came in and got to know you, they'd know better. But I will tell you, the temptation to be judgmental is always there. Has anyone in church ever done something in a way that you wouldn't have done it? No? Now all the girls are giggling. Guys, they're thinking of you. Has anyone in church ever done something in such a way that you took it as a personal insult? I have. And most of the time, it is intended as a personal insult. I'm not stupid. The question then becomes, does my love for that person outweigh the insult that is offered? That requires the presence of God. That requires an act of forgiveness every day. These two men have gone up into the temple. Look at verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, thank you that I'm not like other men, that I'm not an extortioner, that I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer, and I'm not like that tax collector. He stood by himself. Have you ever been to a wedding and seen the dance floor and some drunken lout clears himself space in the middle of the floor and you know it's about to get entertaining? That's this guy. He doesn't clear space so he can stand by himself because he wants privacy. This man is like a dancer. Clearing space in the floor. Let me show you some real prayer, boys. This is a man tooting his own horn and putting on a show. But the Word of God tells us that if you seek the applause of men, you will get it and not else. But if your heart desires the approval of God, you may have to give up the applause of men. No one else may understand why you did it that way, or appreciate the effort that you put into what it is that you were doing. But in your heart, take refuge in the knowledge that it was given to God first. Do the act as an act of worship, and it will never be devoid of meaning or of appreciation. This man prays in his private circle, and he prays that he is better than others. Read the next verse as well. He says, I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. He believes he is doing more than the law requires. There is no verse in the Bible that says you must fast twice a week. It's not there. But he looks at that and says, see how holy I am. Maybe you do it a little bit differently. You say, not only do I go to church on Sundays, I go to Sunday school. I'm a doubler. Not only do I go to church on Sunday mornings and Sunday school, but I am an Awana worker. You can be busy till the day Jesus comes back without ever engaging in glorifying the Father. Dan, this goes back to the question I asked you a few weeks ago. How do we give God glory in a world which pushes back? This world is rough. Do you ever feel like you're just rubbing on sandpaper at times? As though they know exactly what to do to tick me off. I think it's because I'm sick, Craig, but my patience level is way low. I've caught myself a couple times in traffic suggesting alternate routes to other people. You guys haven't done this? Well, praise the Lord, I have. I don't know if they just got really bad all of a sudden or what, but I noticed and I catch myself doing stuff that shouldn't bother me. It really bothers me. Is this true of anyone else? I shouldn't be shocked to find out, you know what, John, it turns out you have limits. So I shouldn't go to God and say, God, thank you that I am awesome. I should go to God and say, God, have mercy on me. This Pharisee stands by himself. He believes that he is better than others. In the Bible, I would point you to a place called Isaiah chapter 6, where a prophet of God sees the throne of the Lord and falls on his face and cries out, I am a dead man, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the same person that is listening to you when you open your mouth to pray. Do you remember in whose presence you are speaking when you pray? Or is it a dance? Do you ever listen to somebody pray and think to yourself, that is a good prayer? The more fancy prayers use that King James English, you know what I'm talking about, these and thous, and you really come away and you think, man, Shakespeare couldn't have done it better. One of the best prayers I ever heard in my life came from a coal miner. And it was just filled with a hunger for the forgiveness of God. I wouldn't have passed him in grammar class, but it was beautiful. I believe that there is much for the church to learn because we have built beautiful places. These are nice pews. We got this lovely cross here. We live. It's a nice place. Don't mess it up. I like when the kids run around after their Hot Wheel cars after the service. And I can tell every mother in this room is thinking, is that mine? No, thank the Lord. I want the children to grow up loving this place. Now, does that mean I want them spray painting the windows? No, if you can like control them a little bit, it's appreciated. But let them be children. Talking to Craig a little bit ago about the men's fishing trip, I think that kind of stuff is important. Church is about so much more than the hymnals and the pews. Church is about the people of God loving one another and being together. That's why the coronavirus is such a dangerous thing and such a heartbreaking thing, because we long to be together. And it's hard right now. This man is arrogant, but no more arrogant than we are today. He goes to God in prayer, unaware of his own besetting sin. Let me ask you again, what is your sin that you should begin your prayers with saying, Father, forgive me, yet again, I still have it? You say, oh, I don't have one of those. You lie. You lie. I'm just always loving and forgiving. You lie. I'm a sweet little old lady. You lie. You may seem to be so, but in your heart, when the God of gods looks in your heart, what darkness dwells there? What hatred has built a temple? Let us not begin with this self-righteous charade, but begin instead with repentant hearts. You say, John, you're being really mean today. I'm allowed. I'm on medicine. And I can say this. It's my out. But I'm going to tell you what, more importantly than this, I'm approaching Easter. I'm in the midst of Lent. And I want to offer to God a church that has been forced to look in its own heart. When we gather together on Easter, and you bring three or four of your friends, and please, please do so. I want this room to be filled with forgiveness and love, and a people who have been preparing for that moment for weeks and weeks and weeks. Your sin's always going to be there. It sneaks up on you like a bad smell. And if you're not careful, you get used to the smell. But everyone around you smells it. If you're not sure if you stink, ask your wife. She'll tell you. If you're not sure what your sin is, ask your kids. They see it. The question is, are they open enough to tell you? It's there. Don't begin from a self-righteous point, but from a humble point. Are you girded in the armor of God to fight against it, or are you playing pretty for the camera? The Pharisee said, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. You may be saying, every time I come in the church, I give money. So, preacher, you better do what I say. I pay your bill. And I'll hear to tell you, I have no idea who gives what. So, boy, did you mess that up. The reality of this is that I work for God, as do you. And there will come a day when your world will fade away and your eyes will lock with the face of the King. What will you say? Will he look to you and say, well done, good and faithful servant? Or will he look at you and say, you lazy bum? I don't know if that's King James English or not, but close. I feel like that more often than the other. And I try really hard. I do. I try really hard. But it's so easy to be mad at people. It's so easy. It's so comfortable to fall back into old patterns of sin. I have to desire forgiveness more than I desire hatred, or I will never break free of this cycle. I have to desire their good more than I desire my rights. For if God were to give me what I am owed, it would be fire and brimstone. Praise God for the goodness he has brought into our lives. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. But you notice that's not what the Pharisee does. He thinks he's going to go to heaven because he's keeping the rules. No one has ever gone to heaven because they're keeping the rules. A couple years ago, God put in my heart that he was moving me from my ministry. There was nothing wrong. Things were going fine. But I knew I had taken that particular church as far as God would allow me to, and he put in my heart to begin to seek. This was before I met you guys, okay? So it's not like I was cheating on you or anything. I looked at lots of different churches. One of the things I would ask for is I wanted their doctrinal statements. I want to know, what do you believe and why you believe it? There was one church in particular, I won't tell you where it was, but it was their doctrinal statement, the very first thing. Number one, what is it we believe? We don't go to dances and we don't go to theaters. And I remember thinking, Lord, have mercy. That's the core of your faith? How about we believe in Jesus Christ crucified and raised on the third day? How about I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and maker of earth, but you went with I don't go to theaters? Oh, man. This world is so filled with its own ideas about what God wants, it hasn't even bothered to read the book. If mankind cared half as much about what the Word of God actually says, we would be a lot closer to God and a lot easier to get along with one another. Scripture is clear about these things. If God wants you to know something, the Scripture tells you so. The problem is that the Scripture doesn't always say what we want Him to say. I grew up in a very, very legalistic background. Some of you perhaps did as well. But I praise God that He is a lot more gracious than people are. My God is loving. That's not always true with people. My God is gracious. That's not always true with people. My God is faithful. Again, sometimes they're not. And I like this exercise of the mind. Let's keep going. Let's talk about how other people aren't this and fall into the exact trap of the Pharisee. Let us instead invert the story now. God is faithful. No. God is loving. I am loving to other lovable people. But when they cease to be lovable, I do not love them. God is compassionate. Oh, yes, I am filled with compassion. No, I don't have much of that. I have suggestions for improvement on their behalf. Would you lay down your life for the sinner? I suggest that if you wouldn't lay down your time for the sinner, you most certainly will not lay down your life for the sinner. If you will not invest in people because it's inconvenient to your time, don't kid yourself. Don't engage in that hypocrisy, but call it like it is. Lord, I'm not what I should be. Help me be what I should be. This is the same arrogance today as we see then. I'm just like that Pharisee. If not today, then yesterday. I'm actually doing pretty good today, okay? I got up, I drank coffee, I praised God. I came to church, I was around religious people. Everything's going fairly well. I make you no promises, but I'm going to be at the end of the day, though. Do you have days like this? Like you look back and you're thinking, yeah. The problem is, it doesn't really last all that long. How long is it before your sin nature takes control again? Now, I hope you're better than you were 4 or 5 years ago, but you're not done growing. Patrick told me yesterday he wanted to be 16 so he could have his own house, and I about cried. Let's not talk about anything like that. You're 4 years old, and you're going to be 4 years old for at least 5 more years. I don't want to think about my baby growing up, but God does want His babies to grow up. There are men and women in church who've been saved for 60 years and they're still in their spiritual pampers. We got to be growing, giving our faith, showing our faith, and I believe it begins with repentance. Let's look at the next verse. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Why is the tax collector standing far away? Perhaps he was ashamed and could come no closer. Perhaps with every step up the temple mount, he prayed, Lord, have mercy on me. Many times in my ministry, I have found people who wanted to come to church but couldn't get through the doors. They stopped and left. One fellow told me that he drove into the parking lot multiple times and never had the courage to get up and go in. Do you remember back in high school when you were, or maybe you went to a new school and you weren't sure where to sit in the cafeteria? It can be like that coming into church. My friends, look, I tell my deacons this all the time. I want you, Larry, you remember this? When you see somebody new, go get them. Love on them. Embrace them. Let them know that you're excited that they're here. Let them sit with you, because the tax collector was not welcomed. See, I don't know where they're from. I don't care where they're from. It's a soul, and it's seeking God, or it wouldn't be here. He's perhaps ashamed. And honestly, he should be. He's working for the Romans. He's got a terrible job. He's doing a terrible thing. He's beginning to make it right. What would have happened if the tax collector had pushed his way to the front of the room and stood next to the temple and prayed? Do you think the other Pharisees would have said, "Welcome, we're so glad you are here. Come and stand by me and have lunch with my family afterwards"? No, they would have beat him and thrown him from the building. What happens when a sinful man walks through the doors? He should be given a seat to hear, same as all the rest. You say, "Yeah, in church, that's how it ought to be." Oh man, did you miss it? Not in church. Wherever Christians are, when you're around a sinner, don't throw stones, but love them as Christ loved them. Boy, that's not the way the church usually operates, is it? Most Christians are real quick to tell you what they're against. I like to tell people what I'm for. Positive instead of a negative. Do I agree with sin? No, I don't agree with sin. If someone is a homosexual, I know that the Bible's clear about this, but I have to love that person. I need to respect that person and love them so much that I give them the gospel and they know that I care about them. If someone is a thief or someone is an ex-con or someone is just a grouchy old lady, they need to know. You guys are giggling. Is that you? Is anyone like self-identifying with the grouchy old lady? Shouldn't be. You got to know, I want to be blessing in the lives of others. I want to be a force for good. Wherever it is I find myself, I want to be a hand that reaches out to the lost. What do you think Jesus was doing while he was eating with tax collectors and prostitutes? He wasn't taking notes on how to collect taxes. He was loving the unlovable. And I thank God that he did so, because he saved me when he had no business doing so. "We're so glad you're here." Their eyes would have filled with hate as they saw him. But look at his prayer. Look at his prayer. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He beats his breast. What's that about? That is a cultural expression of shame and guilt. If you saw someone in the ancient world beating their breast, it was a way of grieving, of pouring out your emotions so that the world could see. You don't see much of this in the church today. I believe because you're all very concerned about your image. If I go forward and pray, and I tell people that I need to be baptized, they'll know I haven't been baptized, and then they'll judge me. If I go forward and pray, and I confess my sin, then people will know that I'm a sinner. I can't be letting people know that. If I admit that I have a flaw, then they'll judge me. If you cared half as much about the will of God as you did the opinion of your peers, the church would be a power in the world, even though it be few. He beats his chest. He's standing in the back. You don't see this much today. People sit in the back today because those are the good seats. Sorry, John, you got the bad seats up here in the front. You're in the spray zone. The guys in the back, they can get up and grab coffee. No one notices, right? I know what's going on back there. You're not fooling me, okay? I sit back there too. Those are the good spots. He's sitting in the back because he's ashamed. You see, I don't believe that people today really believe that they are sinners. I think that people are pretty sure that they're a good guy. The good news isn't good news because the world doesn't believe it needs help. They don't believe that they are in need of a Savior. The church doesn't believe it needs to repent because we're pretty convinced that we're basically good people. And God got a pretty good deal when he got us. And we may not be as good as we should be, but we're better than... We, as a nation, are in dreadful need of bent knees and broken hearts. We, as a people, must return to the cross through repentance. And I'm not talking about their sin. I'm talking about your sin. I love the prayer of the tax collector. And I have modeled the central prayer of my life around his. He prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I picked one up out of the pages of church history, and it says this: Jesus, friend of sinners, have mercy on me. I don't know how many times a day I pray it. Sometimes it's just kind of something I say in my head. But other times it's very focused, and I'm looking to God, and I say, Lord, what could I say to you? I could say this: Jesus, Savior, friend of sinners, have mercy on me. I pray that the church would pray for mercy. I pray that the sleepers would wake up. I pray that Miami County would hear the gospel of Christ and see it lived out in the lives of God's people. It's a similar prayer. It's full of sorrow and hope. It's got shame and comfort. I wish that we as a church were echoing this prayer. Christ, have mercy. We sang a song last week that talked about this. And I think it says what I'm trying to say better. So I'm going to show it to you again. My friend, go ahead and hit the button.
God, we come.
I tell you this, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus, Savior, friend of sinners, have mercy on me. Oh my God. I pray for your patience and your forgiveness, Lord. I pray for your church that it would not be proud,
but that it would have eyes that see the lost around it. That it would be driven by love of you and one another to pursuits it never dreamed it was capable of. Cleanse us, Lord, of the sin that so easily besets us. Savior, have mercy on us. I'm going to ask the ladies at this time to come and lead us in a song. But I'm going to open up the front of the church.